Turn to God's Word as we find it in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. We begin reading with verse 13 and read to the end of the chapter, verse 28. Matthew 16, beginning with verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those things that be of men." Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." We pay special attention to verses 21 to 23. From that time forth began Jesus to show his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." And we also consider one verse from Luke chapter 9, verse 51. And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. I chose this passage in connection with the fact that we are entering into that season of the year where we focus in a particular way on the amazing wonder of the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Already in the Old Testament, it was foretold that for this purpose the Messiah would come into the world to suffer and die for his people. We have many very vivid prophecies in the Old Testament, such as Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and Psalm 69, that speak of the necessity of the suffering and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus began his public ministry, then John the Baptist said this concerning him, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," clearly indicating that Christ would sacrifice himself for the sins of his people. In the early days of Jesus' public ministry, he alluded to the fact that he would suffer and die for the sins of his people. He declared in John 3 that he would be lifted up and in that way would draw all men to him. When he cleansed the temple, then he declared, "Destroy this body, and in 3 days I will raise it up again at the last day." But up to now, Jesus had not yet spoken directly about that central aspect of his whole ministry. The eternal Son of God would have to suffer and die in order to accomplish the salvation of his people. At first, this was an astonishing thing to the disciples when they heard it from the mouth of Jesus. And immediately, through Peter, they opposed all thought and imagination concerning this. What an amazing contrast is presented in this chapter. At the beginning of this chapter, Jesus elicits from his disciples the truth, the confession concerning whom he is. And Peter declares, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." There could be no more glorious truth concerning Jesus than that truth, that he is God himself in our flesh, the eternal Son of God, the Christ of God. When Peter confessed that, then Jesus had replied, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." No one else could understand that great truth, that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, except it were revealed to him by God the Father. It is evident from the subsequent history that the disciples of Jesus drew from that implications that Jesus had come into this world in order to establish a glorious earthly kingdom. But in fact, the exact opposite would be the case. He would be hated and despised and finally put to death. For the disciples, that was a thing entirely unimaginable. They thought that the Messiah had come to deliver Israel from the Roman oppression, to destroy the enemies of the Jews and the enemies of God, and then he would establish a splendid and glorious kingdom on earth. And those who were saved would be citizens of that earthly glorious kingdom. But contrary to every imagination and expectation, Jesus now begins to tell them that it is necessary for the Son of Man to suffer and to be killed in Jerusalem. Not even the disciples, though they were so familiar with the Old Testament, they did not expect a Savior who had to suffer and die in order to redeem his people. The very thought of that was an offense unto them. And so it is also today. The cross is a stumbling block. It is considered foolishness to the world. The modernist churches despise the idea of a suffering Savior. They will perhaps seemingly accept a Savior who is a great example, a moral teacher, and perhaps even one who suffered and died as a martyr. But they are offended by the truth that God's eternal Son came into our flesh to suffer and die on the cross. The chief reason for that is their total unwillingness, their ignorance, willing ignorance, concerning the seriousness of the sin of man. Only when we understand how serious our sin is, and we humble ourselves to acknowledge that, can we receive, by God's grace, the amazing truth that God's eternal Son had to come into our flesh in order to suffer and die. And that's what we have to understand. As we begin our special consideration of that great truth concerning the coming of Jesus, we must humble ourselves before God and realize that it was necessary for Jesus to suffer and die. And here Jesus foretells of his coming, suffering, and death. We notice, first of all, what he foretells. Secondly, the opposition to what he foretells. And finally, his determination to accomplish that suffering. Jesus tells his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. The word that is used in our text is one that refers to divine necessity. It belongs to the eternal counsel and foreknowledge of God that Jesus must come into the world to suffer and die. And Jesus indicates to his disciples his own knowledge of that. It is still at least 4 months before these events will take place. But none of these events will come upon Jesus by chance. Neither will they come upon him without his expectation of them. He has a divine foreknowledge of all of these things as the eternal Son of God. And part of his obedience to the will of his Father is that all of these things must be known and understood by him. From the very beginning of his public ministry, he is ready to walk on the way that will lead to the cross. Never will any of the events connected with that overcome him. None of these events will happen even merely because of the hatred and wickedness of men, but they are all part of the wisdom of God in the accomplishing of our salvation. It is necessary that I go up to Jerusalem. We know, of course, that Jerusalem was the capital city of Judea. It was the place where the temple of God stood. There were glorious prophecies concerning Jerusalem. It was the city that was a picture of the glory of God and the glory of Zion. And Jesus says he must go up to Jerusalem. The people of Jerusalem would not have to go out and find Jesus and somehow capture Jesus and bring him to Jerusalem. But in fact, he would go up voluntarily, knowing what was going to take place. Finally, he would go up to Jerusalem. And there, mind you, there the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, the known religious leaders of the day, they would persecute him. He would suffer at their hand. And they finally would kill him. Never at this point could the disciples of Jesus have expected such an awful thing. They certainly knew the significance of Jerusalem, and they knew who these men were that are mentioned here, these religious leaders, the religious elite of the day. They knew their boasting of their works and their imagination that by their own righteousness they had a place in the kingdom of God. They knew their many boasted good works. They knew that the scribes were well acquainted with the scriptures. But Jesus said, at their hand, he would suffer and be killed. Jesus does not, at this time yet, give the details of how this is all going to happen, though he knows how all these things are going to happen. But at this point, certainly the disciples are not ready to bear hearing all of the awful details of what is going to happen to Jesus. He will suffer at the hands of the religious rulers, and they will hate him with such a degree that they will kill him. The disciples were already at this time aware of the animosity that was arising in Jerusalem. The opposition of the leaders of the Jews, but never could they have imagined that their hatred would become so great that they would kill Jesus. They knew that Jesus was the eternal Son of God. They had that glorious revelation and that knowledge concerning their beloved Savior. And it seemed so utterly contrary to all of that, that Jesus should be making such statements concerning what is going to happen. But Jesus knows all of these things, and he knows them in greatest detail. He knows them in such great detail that he could even prophesy that after he was killed, in 3 days, precisely in 3 days, he would arise again. Apparently the disciples also didn't listen carefully to Jesus, that they didn't receive also this instruction. They didn't understand that in God's determinate counsel and plan, the cross of Jesus Christ would lead to glory. All the way up to the time when he was crucified, they didn't understand that. Therefore, they were in great despair when all of this happened to their beloved Lord, and they did not expect that after 3 days, Jesus would arise from the dead, even though he had told them plainly concerning this truth. And so, when Jesus arose from the dead, none of them were anticipating it. None of them were waiting by the tomb, eagerly expecting the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. And none of them could understand the amazing connection between the cross, the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus. And so they were shocked at these words of Jesus, and that shock was verbalized especially by the Apostle Peter, who often was the spokesman for the disciples. And Peter became very bold. He uses very strong language. He calls Jesus aside to talk to him privately, and he says, according to our text, and that's the correct translation here, and Peter rebuked Jesus. Imagine that. He rebuked Jesus. He placed himself above Jesus as though he were the judge of what Jesus was saying, and he could give counsel to Jesus that he was entirely wrong. He imagined himself to be the instructor of Jesus, and he imagined that by his instruction he could dissuade Jesus from going in the way of the cross. Peter knows better. And he will instruct Jesus, and he uses the double negative. In the Greek, the double negative is repeatedly used if you want to say something very strongly. And so what Peter is saying, this will never happen to you, Lord. That is utterly impossible that this is going to happen. Be it far from thee, Lord, that this should happen. Unbeknownst to Peter, when he is speaking, he is the instrument of Satan himself. How very serious that is. The words that Peter is speaking here are inspired by the devil. So serious is the attempt of Peter to dissuade Jesus from the way of suffering and death that Jesus turns to Peter and admonishes Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan! For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." This was satanic. Imagine that. Satanic. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he was led into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And there the devil came to Jesus and told Jesus, "Bow down to me, and the world will belong to you. Worship me. See the world in its glory, and it will all belong to you." That was the temptation of the devil, and that was a real temptation. It was the same kind of temptation. You need not go in the way of suffering and death by simply bowing down and worshiping me, the devil, the world will belong to you. And so Jesus recognizes in the words of Peter the temptation of the devil. Imagine it. Through his earthly ministry, the devil would come with that same temptation to Jesus. We always have to remember, though, there are aspects of that are beyond our understanding. How could Jesus, the Holy Son of God, even be tempted? Certainly it is true that it was not possible for the Son of God to sin, and yet temptation was real. And the devil tempted Jesus repeatedly with that temptation that he could escape the suffering and shame of the cross. All he had to do was listen to the devil. That temptation came, as we said, already at the beginning of his ministry. That temptation would come in many places and times of his ministry. That temptation would come when Jesus was hanging on the cross. Then the devil also would whisper in his ear, "Come down from the cross. Use your power to escape the suffering of the cross, for it is unnecessary." And now, this temptation is coming through one of Jesus' own disciples. No doubt, Peter is not Satan himself. Nevertheless, Peter is an instrument of Satan and a spokesman of Satan when he rebukes Jesus concerning the necessity of his suffering. Peter had mixed motives. Certainly, Peter loved Jesus. How glorious was his confession concerning Jesus, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." In the greatness of his love, he did not want to see Jesus experiencing the suffering and the death that Jesus here foretells. And yet, Peter is wrong. He is in fact so wrong that he is voicing the philosophy of the devil. And that's a temptation to Jesus. So Jesus says to Peter, "Thou art an offense unto me, a trap to snare me." Understand, Peter, that you are being an instrument, a spokesman of the devil. And Jesus turns to Peter and he says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He doesn't even want to look at Peter, as long as Peter is going to make this temptation, speak such words, such devilish words. Jesus commands Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." What a shocking word, and yet, what an amazing admonition. "Thou art an offense unto me. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." Your talking, your ideas concerning the Messiah, they are of men. A proud and sinful and ignorant man. Of men who know not the awful reality of their sin. And that's the way it is today, with the majority of professing Christianity, there's no place for the cross. And as apostasy increases in the world, there is even in the church world more and more, in reality, a despising of the cross, because there is an exaltation of the greatness and the goodness of man. And therefore, this is man's philosophy, a kingdom of glory, without any necessity for the cross, a kingdom established by the works of men, the achievements, the good works of men. And beloved, that's a devilish religion. You realize that? That's how serious modernism is. It's devilish! The things of God are the absolute opposite to the things of men. And they are amazing. God has ordained in His eternal and determinate counsel, the cross of Jesus Christ. There are passages of Scripture that speak most wonderfully of that. In 1 Peter 1, we have the truth concerning the death of Jesus Christ on the cross and the redemption that He accomplished through that death. Not by gold or silver will we be redeemed, but by the precious blood of the Lamb of God, who verily was foreordained from before the foundations of the world. And that's God's counsel, according to His infinite and absolute and perfect wisdom and righteousness and truth. He knows, as the eternal God, as the all-knowing God, that this alone is the way of salvation, and it is a way of salvation in which His truth and righteousness will be maintained, and His glory will be revealed. He will send His Son, His own eternal Son, into our flesh to accomplish this suffering and this death for our salvation. And as we consider that truth again in weeks to come, what an amazing wonder that is, beloved. The salvation that God has ordained for us in Jesus Christ. Before the wonder of that salvation, we tremble and we bow in humility and in repentance for our sins, because that was necessary because of our sin, and God from eternity determined that way. The sending of His Son into our flesh to suffer and die on the cross. What an amazing wonder that is. The revelation of the righteousness and truth and the love of God for us. Jesus knew that. Of course He did. Exactly because He is the eternal Son of God who knows all things and who knows the end from the beginning. The very beginning, at the entrance of His public ministry, He clearly understood that the pathway of that ministry would lead to the cross. It was necessary. And Jesus knew that, and He was ready to go that way. As we said, He didn't have to be found. He didn't have to be hunted down. He didn't run away, but He went to Jerusalem to give Himself up unto His enemies. What a wonderful Savior we have, beloved. We read in Luke 9 that already very early, long before these things would be accomplished, Jesus set His face steadfastly towards Jerusalem. His mind was entirely occupied by the purpose of God in which He would accomplish our salvation. He was ready. He was willing to give Himself and to walk in that way. He set His face steadfastly towards Jerusalem. Nothing would detract Him. Turn Him away. He would walk that way in order to fulfill God's purpose and our salvation. He had to do that, beloved, in obedience to His Heavenly Father. And that obedience had to be an obedience out of a knowledge, a willing, and a voluntary, and a conscious obedience. So all these words of instruction that would be repeated several times to the disciples, they indicated that Jesus was ready to accomplish the purpose of God. In the verses that follow, Jesus also gives instruction to us who are called to be disciples of Christ, and we're not going to spend time talking about that. We did that a few years ago in connection with a confession of faith. In order to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, we have to be ready to take up our cross, to deny ourselves, and to follow Jesus. By doing that, we are not to imagine in any way that through our suffering we can in any way add to the perfect work that our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished by His suffering and death. But we are called as disciples of Jesus to testify of the suffering of Jesus, to glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. And we are called to do that in a world that hates Christ, that so hated Christ that it crucified Christ, and it will also hate those who are disciples of Christ. It will hate the church that preaches the truth of the cross, the necessity of the cross for our salvation. What a wonder that is. But in all of this, Jesus has His heart also set on the connection, the wonderful connection that God has established between the cross and the glory that would follow. Of that, the Scriptures also testify. In Philippians chapter 2, the apostle would later write this: "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in fashion in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The way of the cross would be the way of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The inspired writer of Hebrews testifies of that same thing: "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus knew that truth. In 3 days, he would arise again and he would be exalted at the right hand of God. And he was ready, consciously, willingly, knowingly, obediently, he was ready to accomplish the suffering of the cross because of the joy that was set before him. And that truth, beloved, is also ours. With understanding of the Holy Spirit, we understand that the cross has led to the exaltation of Jesus. But we also understand this: when we follow him, we confess his name, we are called to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow Jesus. And in that way, we will follow him also in this, that we will be finally partakers of his glory. If we suffer with him, then we shall also be glorified together with him. Blessed Savior, glorious and wonderful salvation ordained in the eternal purpose and wisdom and righteousness and truth of God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for this amazing truth, a truth that no one could ever understand except it were revealed to him from thy word. Who would ever have believed that the cross was the way of our salvation and the way that led our Lord Jesus Christ to glory? Give us, O Lord, more and more understanding of the great mystery and wonder of all of this.